28. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black Bible in the pew in front of you. And you can open up to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and the last chapter in that first book. Matthew, chapter 28. And we're going to be reading the first 8 verses this morning. And then looking to see what the Lord has for us today. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse number 1, down through verse number 8. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read aloud. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse number 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, now we come with empty hearts and open hearts, wanting you to fill them this morning. As for the next few minutes, we put aside all of the responsibilities and cares of this life and this world, which are many. And Lord, we allow the Holy Spirit of God to take the Word of God and to speak to us. I pray, Father, you'd help us to focus on that which you have for us here this morning, that we might hear from you and hear from heaven. I pray for clarity of speech and clarity of thought, that, Father, I might be able to communicate your word, which is so special, so holy, to these that have gathered here this morning. May we focus our hearts and our minds on the glorious day of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and focus on the meaning of it here as we gather this morning. We pray you would bless and speak to each and every heart. We pray especially should there be one or others today that have never made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, never put their faith and trust in Him, that, Father, today would be the day they would be moved to do so, be challenged by the preaching of the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, that they might trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Bless your Word as we hear it this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last month, the month of February, some of you know this story, we took our grandson, our 7-year-old grandson, Ben, down to the Creation Museum in Kentucky. We got a hotel room and spent the night there, got up early in the morning and went to the Creation Museum and spent quite a bit of time there, and he enjoyed that. Afterward, when he was all done, we told him, now we're going to your favorite restaurant. And after a day at the Creation Museum, we took him to his favorite restaurant. Then we went back to the hotel that evening. We took him down to the pool to go swimming for quite a while. You can imagine a 7-year-old all day long running around the Creation Museum, then going out to eat and filling his belly, then going out and swimming for a little while. And when we went back to the hotel room and he was getting ready to lay down to sleep, I said, Ben, what do you think? How did today go? He said, Grandpa, this is the best day ever. What made it the best day ever? The excitement. The things that were going on. His mom told me when he went back home, she said, for the next 7 days, for the next week, all he talked about was what we did on that day. The best day ever. You know what I want to preach to you this morning? I hope you don't mind if I borrow the words of a 7-year-old to use as my sermon title this morning. I hope that doesn't insult you as an adult. But I want to preach on the best day ever. For a 7-year-old, it was a day at the museum, a day at the restaurant, a day at the swimming pool. But for you and I, it's what happened 2,000 years ago on this day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice, if you would, here in Matthew chapter 28, we have the written account of that day, so we don't have to guess or wonder what happened or how it happened. All the details are laid out plainly in the Word of God. That's the one thing I love about the Bible. Many folks don't understand the Bible, and so they ignorantly attack it, but they don't realize that the Bible gives such great detail that if these things were not so, they would have been disproven centuries ago. And many have tried and attempted to disprove the stories of the Bible and the details of the Bible and the precision of the Bible, but they've never succeeded except in their own minds. And so this morning we want to look at the details that surround the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the best day ever. The best day ever was followed or was preceded 3 days previously by the worst day ever. The day where the spotless, sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never did anyone ill, who raised the dead and healed the sick, taught and preached and went about doing good, the Bible tells us, was taken by the cruel hands of men, whipped and beaten, drug up to Calvary's mountain, nailed upon a wooden cross that was lifted up to the skies. There was mocked and ridiculed, a crown of thorns put on his brow, a spear dug deep into his side. And there on that cross, the worst day ever, when man crucified their own Maker. That one who left heaven to come down here to be a redeemer for man, man rejected and crucified. Now we'd like to blame the Jews for that. We'd like to blame the Romans for that, and truly they were at fault. But the Bible tells us it was the sins of all mankind that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. It wasn't the nail that went through his feet that kept him there. It wasn't the nails that went through his hands that kept him there. It was his love that kept him there. He could have called 12 legions of angels, the Bible tells us, to deliver him from that death, and yet he willingly made himself a sacrifice for our sin, so that through him we could have the forgiveness of our sins. He was made sin for us, the Bible says. He who was without sin was made sin for us, that by his stripes we might be healed. 3 days before the best day ever was the worst day ever. And the two of them have to tie together. Without one, the other is ineffective. It takes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to make the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, "For I have delivered unto you that which I also delivered, how that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again for our sins." So this morning we are kind of bypassing the crucifixion. I've mentioned it briefly, and I don't want to underplay it. That was the payment made for your sin. You right now can go to heaven, not because you're a good person, though you might be. Not because you go to church, though you're obviously here this morning. Not because you have a good attitude or treat your neighbor right. You can go to heaven this morning because of what Jesus Christ did 3 days before this resurrection. And that was, he died for your sins. He took your sins upon his body on that tree. And now by your faith in him and believing that what he did that day forgives your sins, you trust him as your Savior. And the Bible says, "To as many as received him, to them gave he power to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." I'm going to be preaching on the resurrection, but I don't want you to forget the crucifixion. Because the crucifixion without the resurrection and the resurrection without the crucifixion is not the whole gospel. Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. Why was it the best day ever? I want to give you three reasons why that day was the best day ever. Because it was an exciting, this isn't the point, but it was an exciting day. What made it so exciting? Number one, the Sabbath had ended. It was the best day ever because the Sabbath had ended. Now you might not think that's a very big deal, but wait until I finish explaining to you what I mean by that. Look there, if you would, at Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 1. Notice the precision of the wording of our Bible and how it describes this day. It says at the very beginning of our story, in the end of the Sabbath. In the end of the Sabbath. Now I know what that means. I know that means at the end of that 24-hour period. For the Jews, the Sabbath started at 6 o'clock Friday night and went till 6 o'clock Saturday night. They're messed up with their times. All right? Their days went from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. We all know that the only right way is midnight to midnight, because that's our way. And if it's our way, it's got to be the best way, right? But the Jews went from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. So when they're talking about the end of the Sabbath, they're talking about when that Sabbath was over as far as 6 p.m. Saturday night, but it's nighttime, it's dark, the ladies couldn't go to the cemetery, to the sepulcher, so they waited early to the next Sunday morning. But when it says the end of the Sabbath, it's talking about the end of a 24-hour period, but there's much more in the Word of God than just that. Let me tell you how Mark said it in Mark chapter 16 and verse number 1. In the same story he's telling at the end of his gospel, he uses this wording. He says, when the Sabbath was past, in the end of the Sabbath, when the Sabbath was past, is a reference directly and immediately to a 24-hour period, but it's also a reference to the law. See, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day and make it holy, is one of God's 10 commandments. And God gave that commandment to the nation of Israel because He looked at a weary people, a tired people that were laboring and working, because since the Garden of Eden, since Adam took of the forbidden fruit, and God pulled His blessing off of the ground that had so freely provided everything He wanted, He was simply the keeper of the garden, and He maintained it. He could walk through and eat anything He wanted anytime before His choice to sin against God. And then after that, He had to work by the sweat of His brow to get that ground to produce what had been so freely given before. And so man began to have to work by the sweat of his brow. But God looked at man and He said, you need one day to rest. I don't want you to be a workaholic. I want you to replenish your body and renew your body and re-strengthen your body. And so He gave them one day in seven to rest. And He said, on this day, I don't want you to cook. I don't want you to go out and gather sticks to make a fire. I just want you to rest and relax and let your body recover from the 6 days of work, because you've got six more coming right after that. God gave the Sabbath to man as a blessing. But if you know your Bible and you know the story, you know what happened to that which God intended to be a blessing. The Jewish leadership, the religious leadership, as they were prone to do, decided that God's laws and restrictions weren't enough. And so they started inventing new laws to add to the Sabbath day. Jesus, in fact, rebuked them in Matthew chapter 23 for putting burdens on the people which were difficult or hard to be borne. You say, what did he mean by that? They were adding laws to the Sabbath day. You couldn't walk so many steps, and you couldn't do this, and you couldn't do that. And they made the Sabbath instead a day of enjoyment and a day of rest, a day of burden. Instead of a day of blessing, it was a day of burden. They had to so carefully make sure they didn't violate any of, not just God's laws, which were easy and simple, but religion's laws. You always got to be careful of religion's laws. What man likes to do is add to what God says. Say, well, God's law wasn't good enough, it wasn't hard enough, it wasn't strict enough. And so they began to pour on top of that all other kind of restrictions, and the Jewish people were under the burden of religion and the burden of the law of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, if that's not enough, even today in Judaism, they are still adding more and more burdens to the people to keep the Sabbath. I looked up one of the websites of Orthodox Judaism to see what they were making reference to. And they said that not only is there the law of God and the law that the Pharisees added, but they said they itemized on this website called Shabbat.org, they itemized some other things that they told people they're not allowed to do on the Sabbath day, like writing letters. They said they're not allowed to drive or ride in vehicles. You bunch of sinners. That is part of Jewish law today. On the Sabbath day, you're not allowed to do that. It said they're not allowed to do any business transactions on the Sabbath day. They're not allowed to do any shopping on the Sabbath day. They're not allowed to use their telephones on the Sabbath day. They're not allowed to turn on or off any electrical devices. If they're already on, they have to stay on. If they're off, they have to stay off, including phones, computers, light switches, air conditioning, any of those things. They're not allowed to garden. They're not allowed to mow. They're not allowed to do laundry. All of these restrictions have been poured on and added on and burdened to the people that day that God intended for them to rest, now they have to be nervous about violating one of those. And the Pharisees and Sadducees would patrol the streets. And they would watch for people who were violating not just God's commandments, but theirs. And the Sabbath became such a burden. That which God intended is a blessing. They had turned into a burden. And so when the Bible says the end of the Sabbath, it's not just talking about the end of a 24-hour period. It's talking about the end of a ridiculous religious law. The Bible says that Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. You know, we don't have to keep the Sabbath today. The Sabbath, by the way, and we won't get into all this stuff, the Sabbath was Saturday. It was 6 o'clock Friday to 6 o'clock Saturday. Many of the old-timers back in early days in America would call Sunday the Christian Sabbath. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that. It is our day of gathering together, our day of worship, our day of a day of freedom, a day of things. And so we don't have those burdensome Sabbath laws to have to worry about. In fact, if you've noticed in your Bible, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, 9 of them are repeated in the New Testament. Only one of them is gone. And that very commandment that disappeared is, thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath ended with Christ on the cross. The word Sabbath appears 162 times. I'm going by memory right now. I think it's 162 times the word Sabbath. And after this right here, it basically disappears from the vocabulary. Paul uses it only one time in all his epistles in the book of Colossians, and that's in a comparative sense. So that word is gone. Why? Because when Christ resurrected from the dead, it was the end of the Sabbath. The law no longer has power. The law no longer has a hold on us. And yet, for some reason, so many people want to think that the way they can get to heaven is putting themselves back under the law. I have to do this, and I have to do that, and I have to keep this, and I have to keep that. No, Christ was the end of the law to those who believe. The wonderful thing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is no longer do we have rules and restrictions and regulations to get to heaven. We have faith in Jesus Christ and that alone. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not the law, not the Sabbath, not the commandments. Now, I might say this as part of a disclaimer, but I'm all for making Sunday a day of rest. I think our modern society and our world today has just obliterated this day by making it a day of planning this event and that event. Many times, those events take the place of church on Sunday morning. And surely that's not honorable to God. And then many times we plan them for the afternoon and we still go to church in the morning, but our focus is always on that. And this day ought to be a day that we focus on the Lord, but it's not a day of burdensome rules and regulations. And why is it not? When did it end? Why did it stop? It stopped when Christ rose from the grave. When He resurrected, it was the best day ever because those Jews got freed from the law. Freed from the restrictions. Freed from the demands. And it opened the door of faith and grace. Oh, I'm so thankful that door opened. Because now we can come to God by faith in Him. So it was the best day ever. Because the Sabbath had ended. Second of all, the second reason it was the best day ever is because the sepulcher had emptied. The sepulcher had emptied. In verse number 2 it says, "Behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." Can I tell you there was some excitement at the sepulcher that day? There was a buzz going around. There was just something unusual, something that had never happened before, that was happening for the very first time, that would never be repeated again after that. That the sepulcher was being emptied. We studied Mark chapter 16 on Wednesday night, and it just coincided with what we have today. But we looked at the two words, tomb and sepulcher, and the difference between the two. And you'll notice here that in the text he uses sepulcher over and over and over again. More of a Jewish flavor word, more of a descriptive word of where the place where Jesus was laid. But the Bible tells us about that sepulcher, that it was a borrowed tomb from Joseph of Arimathea where they laid the body of Christ. It was one by its description where you could go in through the opening that was hewn in the side of a rock. You could go into that and step down into it. And then as you step down into it or look down into it, you could see the place where the body would lay on the ledge there. And on this day, when they went to that sepulcher and peered down into it to look at where the place where the body had laid, it was missing. It was gone. The sepulcher was emptied. Now, before it emptied, a lot of other stuff had gone on. The Bible tells us there was an earthquake. There was a shaking. The shaking was not there to roll the stone away. The shaking was not there to let the occupant of the tomb get out. He didn't need that. But the shaking was there to signify that God was doing something powerful and God was doing something wonderful. You know, the Bible also tells us that in the last days, there's going to be an increase in earthquakes. I met a fellow at church one time, and he showed me this chart. I'm not sure how he made it or what he did, but he was very computer savvy. He made this chart that located all the earthquakes that were going on in that calendar year. And when you looked at it, from the smallest to the largest, it was astounding how many had taken place. And you know what man is not able to do? Stop an earthquake from happening. We who are so smart and so intelligent and so advanced and so scientific, we can go to the moon, we can shoot rockets, we can do all this kind of, but we can't stop a tsunami. We can't stop or prevent an earthquake. We can't stop a tropical storm. Because when God decides to show His power, man can do nothing against it. And here on that day when He wanted His Son, when He wanted it to be known that His Son was no longer in the tomb, you know what He did? He demonstrated His power. He sent an earthquake. So that everybody would know that there's something other than man involved in this scene. The earthquake. Notice it says here, the angel came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Wouldn't you like to have been there? Wouldn't you like to, in your mind's eye, just I guess one day we get to heaven, maybe we'll get to rewind the tape and look and see what that... tape. That shows how old I am. Rewind the video. I don't know what we do. But we'll get to go back and look at that scene. Can you imagine what it would have been like for these ladies, these three ladies that were going to the tomb early that morning to get there and see the stone was rolled away and see this angel shining in His glory? The Bible says His countenance was like lightning and His raiment white as snow. Glistening, shining, bright. He would not be mistaken for a human being. He would not be mistaken for a man. His countenance was so bright. He was an angel of the Lord. And as the women looked and saw the stone rolled back, they saw this angel sitting upon it. And notice what He said. He said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which is crucified. He is not here, for He is risen. And He said, come see the place where the Lord lay. What an exciting that day it was that day to see the sepulcher was empty. They were puzzled. They didn't understand it. They didn't know how the body could be gone. In fact, we read in another account in the Gospel of John, right after this, Mary is there after the others had left. Mary is around the tomb there. The tomb, the stone's rolled away. The angel now is gone. The tomb is empty, and Mary's there just on her knees, kind of wondering. And then a man walks up behind her, whom she assumes to be the gardener. And she says to him, "If you have moved the body, would you please tell me where you've moved it to?" She didn't understand what had happened. It was beyond human comprehension. "If you've moved the body, tell me where you've moved it to. I brought spices to anoint the body. I want to anoint it. Please tell me." And that voice called her by name and said, "Mary." And she recognized the voice and the tone and turned and said, "Lord." But up until that point, they had no idea how it got emptied, why it was emptied. They just knew it was empty. The angel testified. The stone rolled away made it obvious. He was no longer there. The sepulcher was empty. You know, Christ is not the first one to rise again from the dead. Now, it's rare. Can I tell you that? It's extremely rare. In fact, in 4,000 years of Old Testament history, we only have 3 recorded evidences of someone being raised from the dead. The great prophet Elijah raised from the dead the son of the widow of Zarephath. That widow that had prepared his sustenance and his food, the son died, and Elijah raised him from the dead. Then Elisha came along after Elijah. You remember he smote the waters with the coat and said, "May a double portion of Elijah rest on me." And coincidentally, Elisha raised 2 people from the Lord, where Elijah only raised 1. Then the Lord Jesus Christ came along in His earthly ministry. On 3 different occasions, He raised someone from the dead. So this is not the first occasion of someone rising from the dead, but can I say this? It's the first occasion of someone raising themselves from the dead. The others couldn't do that. The others raised someone else from the dead, but couldn't raise themselves. When they died, they were dead. In fact, it's interesting, Elisha's second raising someone from the dead is after he'd died and been thrown into the grave. There was a battle taking place in that area later on, the Moabites against the Israelites, and they killed someone, and they had to hurry and throw that body in somewhere, so they threw it in the tomb of Elisha, and when that dead man's bones hit the bones of Elisha, he raised back again from the dead. That's a thing. But Elisha couldn't raise himself. Elijah couldn't raise himself. Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. The sepulcher was empty. The best day ever because the Sabbath had ended. The best day ever because the sepulcher had emptied. And then thirdly and lastly, the best day ever because the Savior had exited. Say, "Preacher, wait a minute. You just said the sepulcher was empty." Yeah, but they didn't know how it got emptied. They didn't know He had raised Himself. In fact, if you were to live at that day and stop by Burger King early in the morning, I know you couldn't do that back then, and get a copy of USA Today, I know you couldn't do that back then, I'm putting in modern terminology, but if you had at that time read about the account of that, here's what you have read. You're there at Matthew chapter 28, read down a few verses. Look at verse number 11. Here's what was commonly taught and believed about the resurrection of Christ at that time. Here's what the news media published. Can we say it that way? In Matthew 28 and verse number 11, the Bible says this, "Now when they were going," that's the disciples that had seen the tomb empty and didn't know what was going on, "when they were going, behold, some of the watch," that's those soldiers that were there to guard the tomb that night, "some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done." Now the chief priests knew that Christ said, "Destroy this temple and after 3 days I'll raise it again." They thought he meant the Solomon's temple, but some of them knew exactly what he was talking about. That's why they asked for the soldiers to be put at the tomb. That's why they asked for the seal to be put on it. And Pilate said, make it as sure as you can. They knew what was coming. And here, when they found out that the tomb was empty, the Bible says in verse 12, and when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. Boy, doesn't that sound contemporary? They gave him a bribe. They paid him off, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Those of you that have been in the military, you know what happens when you fall asleep on watch? You get punished. You don't get paid. You don't get rewarded. You don't get extra money for it. And they're telling these guys, here's what we want you to do. Tell everybody you fell asleep while you were appointed on watch that night. And if this come, it says in verse 14, and if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. You know what the scuttlebutt is? The talk around the water cooler? It's that the disciples came and took away the body. They had no clue where it was. They didn't know, as Mary said to the gardener, where have you moved it? It wasn't just that the tomb was empty, and it wasn't that somebody had come in and rolled the stone away while the soldiers were on watch and the earthquake happened and snuck the body out. Jesus Christ had raised himself from the dead. You know the stone that was there in front of it? We talked about it Wednesday night. The stone in front of that tomb was not just some little stone that was blocking an opening. It was 6 foot tall. And it was 6 foot round. And it took several men to roll it down. It was propped at a higher elevation and rolled down on a track in front of the door. And when the ladies got there, they said, who's going to roll the stone away from us? They knew they couldn't do it. But an angel had done it. And that stone was not rolled away to let Jesus Christ out. That stone was rolled away to let the witnesses in, so they could see that he was gone. May I say this? When Jesus died 3 days earlier, and they put him in that tomb and they rolled that stone in front of it, the Bible tells us that he did not sit in there waiting for 3 days. Kind of interesting to think about. If he waited 3 days to rise from the dead, what did he do for 3 days? The Lord Jesus Christ, the God of heaven and earth, the Lord of glory, sitting inside a damp, empty tomb for 3 days, waiting for the stone to be rolled away so that they show he was resurrected. Oh, no, no. The Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians that the minute they rolled that stone in front of that, he was gone. He was out of there. It rolled away 3 days to show he'd been gone, but the Bible tells us that who is he that ascended, but that he first descended down to the lower parts of the earth and led captivity captive. In the Old Testament, people died. They went to Abraham's bosom, a place in the center of the earth. And when Jesus died, he went down there to greet them. He went down there to lead them out of that place. Next to that place was another compartment called hell, where that rich man cried out of in Luke chapter 16. And Jesus went there to show all those people there that they should have believed the promises. They should have believed that the Messiah was coming, because now here he is. He didn't sit 3 days in a dark tomb. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Then on that third day, the angel rolled the stone away. The disciples came to behold it. And when they looked, he was gone. Peter and John ran to the tomb. John got there first but stopped at the door. Peter went right past him and went down inside. When they came out, their lives were changed. When they came out, they were different men. When they came out from the rest of that, you read about them being on fire for God, because that was the best day ever. Can I tell you this morning? That was, as far as history is concerned, the best day ever. There'd been some great days. There were the days of creation back in Genesis. There were the days of the birth of Christ, the Christmas story. And this was no doubt a great day, the day that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. But this morning, that's not your best day ever. In history it might be, but personally it's not. Because if that day happened, and it did, if these events took place precisely as the Bible describes them, and they did, it was a wonderful day. But it doesn't mean anything unless you participate. Taking my grandson to the Creation Museum, it was exciting because he participated. He loves dinosaurs. And when we went there, we went to one exhibit, another exhibit, another exhibit, too much reading, too many other things. But when we got to that, man, he lit up, he ran off, he shot off out there, he got there, was running around, and he was beginning to tell me the name of every little creature that was in there and everything that was in there. He was excited because now it meant something to him. This story of the resurrection is a wonderful truth, but if it's simply a historical story to you, it really doesn't mean anything. You come on one Sunday, we come together on Easter Sunday, we get together for church, and we say, oh, it's nice to talk about, nice to think about, and then tomorrow it's past history. It's gone. You know why all this happened? You know why the death, the burial, and the resurrection, all this stuff God went through, all this effort God put into this? You know why all this happened? So that you could believe, and in believing, have everlasting life. That's the purpose of the whole story. It wasn't just so that God could demonstrate His power, so God could show His sovereignty. He did it for you, and He did it for me. He did it so that He could be the way, the truth, and the life. And that now coming to Him by faith and trusting in what He did for us, we could have the free gift of everlasting life. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That if thou shalt believe in thine heart and confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. All this was done not so that we could, and don't misunderstand, not so that we could paint eggs and eat chocolate bunny rabbits, which I'm all for. But that's not why He did all this. He did all this so you could be saved. He did all this so you could have eternal life. He did all this so you could go to heaven. But now you have to believe. Have you done it? If you do, you know what will happen? Let's say you're not saved. You've never trusted Christ as Savior. Never called upon Him. Said, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve to go to heaven. But I understand what you did for me. And right now, the best I know how, I'm asking you to come into my heart, forgive my sins, and save my soul. The Bible says that he that cometh to me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. There's no one that Jesus Christ will deny forgiveness of sins and eternal life if they'll call upon Him. And if you do that, you know what would happen? March 31st of 2024, for you, would be the best day ever. Because it's a day that you pass from darkness to light. From death to life. From unbelief to faith. I did that 49 years ago now. You know what that was? The best day ever. If you've done it, you know that was the best day ever. If you haven't, make this the best day ever. Let's stand together this morning with our heads.